So Acts chapter 17, I said this last week, but I mean it this week. Acts chapter 17, we'll end up there at the end of the lesson today. Acts 17. And the rest of the scripture passages that we'll actually begin with are in the notes today. But this is the introductory lesson to our series called Reasons. And Reasons is all about studying the it's learning how to respond to the doubts and skepticism around us with facts and faith grounded in the Word of God. The word that's often used to describe this kind of a study is apologetics. And it has to do with the text right here on your on the first page of your notes, 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15, the Bible says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear." We also saw 1 Corinthians 1:21-25. Let's read that along together in the on the handout. The Bible says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a what? And the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Because, why don't you read out loud verse 25 with me together, then we'll pray. Let's read verse 25 together. "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you'd help us. I pray that you'd help me to speak clearly and concisely this morning. I pray that the things that we study would be understandable, and that they'd help us as we think about what we believe and the basis and the foundation of our faith. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we said last week that 1 Corinthians chapter 1 there, those verses I just read and we just read together, they really do describe the world we live in very well also. There still are today people that are looking for a sign to believe, and there are also people that are looking for some kind of answer in the wisdom of the world. And there remain today many skeptics and many scoffers and people that would mock us for what we believe. But really, what we'll study in these series of lessons are some facts and some evidences that point us to the reliability of the message that we have, the message that we hold, the power of God in the preaching of the cross. But we said last week, do we believe that it's possible? We talked about this. Do we believe that it's possible to take all the evidences and to prove to someone that Christ is true and that the gospel is true? Can we do that? What did we say last week? Well, that's not what we said last week. In fact, you were one of the ones that said no last week. I don't know what happened. You changed your mind, all right? Well, we talked about the fact that there are many evidences, but the bottom line is we talked about two things, and I guess this is good that we're going over this again. All right, our key concept here, if you don't have all the blanks filled out, here you go. The key concept, we have to understand presuppositions versus evidences. Okay, understanding presuppositions versus evidences. And this is where we're beginning this series, kind of laying the foundation. So in weeks to come, we're going to get more specific. We're going to talk about like the evidences for Christ rising from the dead. We're going to talk about is the biblical record reliable? And we will look at some of these evidences, but it's all got to begin with this foundational lesson today, and it has to do with understanding presuppositions versus evidences. So, many of you here were here last week. What do we mean when we say a presupposition? What do we mean by that? Somebody help me out. Put it in. I know it's on the handout, but what do we mean? Perfect. Something you just assume to be true. And people have all kinds of presuppositions, but presuppositions, actually, the things people assume to be true are different for different groups of people, aren't they? Now, what we'd find out is that in typically cultures all have the same basic presuppositions. So if you live in Afghanistan, you have a certain set of presuppositions, whereas if you live in India, that set of presuppositions, what you perceive to be true about the reality around you, may be slightly different. But what's happened in Western culture, something radical has happened in the last 100 years, and what's happened is our culture does not have the same set of presuppositions. So you could sample a group of people on the street, even in North Adams, in our bustling metropolis here. You could find a section of people, and you could interview them, and what you find is they don't all perceive the same things to be true or foundational about life. There's different people have different presuppositions now. So as Francis Schaeffer said in your notes, and a lot of the material in this lesson comes from some of Francis Schaeffer's material, he says this: by presuppositions, we mean the basic way an individual looks at life. Presuppositions rest upon that which a person considers to be the truth of what exists. People's presuppositions provide the basis for their values and therefore the basis for their decisions. And I put in there that presuppositions not only determine the answers to people's questions, they determine the very questions themselves. And so throughout history, people have looked for different answers to find meaning and purpose in life. Agreed? Yes. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. There are people looking for the answers. Now, we asked this question last week. Can people's presuppositions be changed? Well, of course they can. And do you remember what was the very simple illustration that we used, kind of humorous, to talk about somebody's presupposition changing? Do you remember we used water? Okay, let's go with a basic presupposition. If I were to go to a remote tribe in some jungle in South America where they've just never been exposed to the outside world, and I were to find this tribe, and I were to meet these people and talk with them, and someone were to bring a container, some kind of a bowl or a pot that they've made with water in it, all right? And if I were to tell that person, and remember, they've never been exposed to the outside world at all, and I were to say to this person that lives somewhere near the equator, where I live, I could take that water and I could make it just as hard as the pot that's holding it right now. Do they have any framework to believe me? Why not? In the world that they live in, they've never seen or observed such a thing. Kind of, Mrs. Thompson was sharing with us about her granddaughter who had never seen snow until last week, and just how funny that was to observe and how much she enjoyed it. But just to think about someone that doesn't even know such a concept would exist. And so for me to say, well, no, I could take that. Well, they would say, no, that's crazy. They would laugh and think, what's wrong with this person? Well, but then if I were to actually take them, get on an airplane and come here, and I were to open my freezer and they'd feel how cold that is, and then I were to put that water in there and they'd see an hour later that water had become solid. Well, their presuppositions about the state of water and even science would just have changed pretty drastically, wouldn't it? Because just because you can't understand something in your frame of mind, do you have all knowledge? Does any individual have all knowledge? No. And so when someone says to you something like, well, I could never believe that, the simple question, well, why not? Do you know all that there is to know about everything that there is? What would the person have to say? Well, no, of course not. Well, then is it possible that in some framework that you just are not have not been exposed to, that this spiritual reality could potentially be true? And an intellectually honest person would have to say, well, I suppose so. Now, so that brings us, though, and that's kind of a far-fetched example as we think about someone in a remote jungle there and their presupposition changing. So you tell me, we got a good answer last week. What about as Christians, what are some presuppositions that we hold to be true? Even not necessarily just, you may not even be able to give me like a chapter and verse, but it's just something that we just believe to be true. a presupposition in a Christian framework. And Charlie Najimy last week gave us a great one. He said, well, that man has a soul, right? That's a presupposition. That whether even people that aren't Christians hold that to be true. So let's talk about this again quickly. On the next page of your handout, page number 2 on the inside, as you look at our world today, you'll find three dominant presuppositions. Another word you could use for this is worldviews, the way people look at the world around them. First of all is theism. Theism. Basically, theism is someone who believes in, you help me, yeah, in God. Theism is the belief in God. So as people search for answers and meaning in life, one group of people has the presupposition that we can find the answers in God, who is there, and in his revelation. Now, does group number 1, is that exclusive to Bible-believing Christians? No. But it's a presuppositional framework, right? You could find this among Muslims. You could find this among Christians. You can find this among all kinds of other religious groups that just have this belief that there is God and that somehow he's revealed himself, and that if you want to find answers and meaning in life, the only way you're going to truly do that is if through some means you come to know the Creator. So that's theism. We can find the answers in God, who is there and in his revelation. The second dominant presupposition, and by the way, this doesn't cover everything, but these are just the dominant ones. The second dominant presupposition in our world is naturalism or modernism. The naturalist or the modernist, you'd find atheists among this group of people. It's someone who says, listen, truth and meaning in life are only found in what can be observed in the natural world. If I can see it, if I can test it, if I can experiment with it, then that's the only thing that has any meaning in life. Now, there's a third group, and this is where most people, I believe, and it's commonly held that in America at least, or North America, most people, and in Europe, most people are now falling into category number 3. Category number 3 is postmodernism. That means post indicates that we've come through a period of where many people were modernists, and now we end up somewhere beyond that. People have described America as a post-Christian nation, but also as a post-modern nation. I hope, I'm not trying to bore you with all of this, but it's helpful to know this, and it's helpful to understand where we live. You see, people around us and that we talk to and people that you try to witness to and you want them to listen to Christ, to the message of Christ, they would not say, well, I'm a postmodernist, a product of the Enlightenment and the Renaissance. It's, they don't know any of that. They don't know it, but they think that they're free thinkers or independent thinkers, or this is just what I believe. But in reality, what they don't realize, and I'm going to take a couple minutes to show you some historical data here, what they don't realize is they are just continuing in a school of thought that has been passed down. They're just part of this big, you know, everyone likes to think of themselves as an independent, autonomous person, don't they? But in reality, we're just fish being carried down the stream of what's gone before us. So this is what happened. So what does the postmodernist say? The postmodernist sees the theist, sees the maybe a Christian, who says, these are the answers. I have truth. I have meaning. And it's found right here in the Bible. But on the other hand, the postmodernist is listening to that, and they're like, oh, well, that sounds good. That might feel kind of good. I'd like to have that meaning. But then over here, they have this loud voice of the modernist saying, that's ridiculous because science has proven this and this and this and this, and you can't believe any of that nonsense. And the postmodernist just doesn't know what to do. So what the person does is they say, well, I guess we'll just never know the answers for sure. But you know what? That's okay. It doesn't matter. Because it's the journey that gives the meaning. We may never know, but the journey gives the meaning. That's where people are. So let me give you a couple things. These aren't in your notes, so you may want to jot a couple of things down. I have a slide on this that's going to come up, and all it has on it is a line. Can you give me the line? All right, we're going to talk about this line in just a minute. This comes from Francis Schaeffer. I'd recommend that you can get all his books on Amazon or in bookstores. If you like this kind of thing and you like to understand a little bit of philosophy of the world around us and how the Bible confronts it, read Francis Schaeffer. Terrific stuff. But we're going to talk about this line in just a minute. Now, on this line, we're going to talk about what's above the line and what's below the line. Now, above the line and below the line, go ahead, show us what we've got there. What you have is above the line, you have the immaterial world. And below the line, you have the material world. Everybody know what I'm talking about when I say the material world and the immaterial world? Sorry if we're getting a little too philosophical. I promise all of these lessons are not going to be like this. Some people love this stuff. Some people are just bored out of their mind. But anyway, I'm going to do it anyway. Here we go. So the material world is all the individual pieces of this world, right? Now, we didn't know how much material there was. People used to just think, well, here I am. I got blood in me. I got this. And the science has showed us that the material world is super complex, isn't it? I mean, the material world goes all the way down to the very smallest molecule or atom, and that makes up the fiber of our being. But that's just the stuff that we can observe, that we can feel, the stuff that we perceive to be real. It's material. The physical world around us, exactly. But then there's the immaterial. What is the immaterial? Yes, sir? Such as? Gravity? Well, that's interesting. That's immaterial. I wasn't thinking along those lines, but I wouldn't say, like, you're saying that, like, air or something, but they can give sign to this. You can see why, what air is made up of, because we can understand the molecules and the material that actually makes it up. Gravity is interesting, though, because it's a force. It's how those, but let's get beyond that. Let's talk about the immaterial in the sense of thought. That's just the word I was going to say. Thought. Right? Thought. What else? Faith. What else? Love. Yeah, I could go through all the emotions. Fear. Pain in the emotional sense. That's the immaterial world that's around us. Think the relationships we have with people. And in fact, one of the immaterial humans are especially distinct from the rest of the world around us in that we have a higher level of immaterial consciousness than the other creatures do, in the sense that we invent and we create. How about that? How about art? Now, art is expressed in a tangible material form, but it's conceptualized immaterially. Now, throughout history, when we talk about the title of the lesson, The Quest for Meaning, this is what people have been trying to reconcile. How does the immaterial and the material, can we unify that? Can we give a unified answer to say why? Why are human beings unique in this sense? What is it about us? That you and I know the answer. We know what it is. We've got it right here in the scriptures. But people, philosophers, have tried for years to come up with this. Now, what happened was, for many years, you could go back to the days of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, they discouraged people from studying science. Did you know that? It was discouraged. You remember people like Galileo who were persecuted for you remember how when it was, you know the term skeletons in the closet? You know where that came from? Right? It was skeletons in the closet meant the church made it illegal for you to do any dissection of a human body to study it. So scientists would take skeletons and hide them so that they could do research. But somehow the church got this mystical, really paganism that crept into the church, into the Roman Catholic Church. And it was that the material is bad, only the immaterial is good. You see it, you saw it in science, you saw it in art. Do you remember those old, have you seen any paintings, like those really old paintings of like the Middle Ages, where none of the people really look like like really like people. They're kind of like more form. I don't know if you've studied art much, but you see that. Right. You're exactly right. There was no depth. Perspective was something in art that came along later. Now, there's different reasons for that, but a lot of it was because the official church discouraged anything material, only the immaterial. And it was it really came out of some pagan thought that the material world is bad, the immaterial world is all that's good. But what happened is something called, in the 1400s, something happened in the south of Europe. Does anybody know what that was? In the 1400s. Not the Inquisition, that did happen. Something to change all of this happened in the south. I know I'm getting historical, I'm a history guy, I apologize, but I think it's important. Yep. Well, that happened too, but there's a bigger thing that happened. Somebody said it, I heard. Well, I'm going to get there next. The Renaissance. Okay? We know what the Renaissance is, okay? The Renaissance was a rebirth of learning and meaning. And what happened in the Renaissance was people started to reject the power hold of the church over them, and they started to study things. You had a birth in things like Frank was telling us about with art and how there was no depth to the art. Renaissance painters came up and said, hey, let's actually paint the material world the way that it is. Music began to change because people began to look at the world around them and want to enjoy the material aspects of the world. So this is called the Renaissance. And there was a huge explosion in learning. Now that happened in the south of Europe. Shortly thereafter and somewhat simultaneously, what happened in the north of Europe? Chris already said it. The Reformation. So in the south of Europe, you had the, and this is where we come from, folks. If you don't know why the world is the way it is, I'm trying to explain it to you this morning. Okay? So in the south of Europe, you have this birth of learning, and in the north of Europe, Gutenberg prints the Bible, Martin Luther starts reading the Bible and starts preaching the Bible, and all of a sudden, in the north of Europe, you have a return to the Scriptures. Because you realize, before the 1500s, Christian people weren't allowed to read the Bible. It was forbidden. But now, people aren't as afraid of the church. People like Wycliffe were burned at the stake for the Bible, and there was this huge movement of studying the Scriptures. Well, as that happened, people began to look at the Bible, and they began to think about the immaterial world and the material world, and guess what they discovered unified it all? The Scriptures. When they read the Scriptures, they understand, well, wait a minute, God explains it. He's created this material world for His glory. Every aspect of it incorporates us, and they discovered a unity to understand why we are people of spirit and thought and feeling, but at the same time, physical. And so what happened was there was this big birth in scientific discoveries. So we came out of the somewhat dark ages, and as you had a return to thinking and a return to a biblical worldview, you realize that many of the modern scientists, and I'll talk about this a little bit in a lesson we do on science, but people like Isaac Newton and Francis Bacon and all of these scientists you learned about in grade school, they were a direct result out of the Protestant Reformation, people returning to the Scriptures saying, wait a minute, there have to be, why does the body work the way it does? Why does the universe? There has to be a reason, because there's a maker, there's a designer. So they began to study these things, and modern science exploded. And you can make the argument as a direct result of a return to the Scriptures. But then what happened? Science got a little carried away. And what happened is modernism began to be born. Another thing happened. I'm going to try to wrap this up. After a couple of hundred years, we get to the 1700s, and a new movement was born called the Enlightenment. Has anybody heard of the Enlightenment before? Okay. The Enlightenment comes in the 1700s. What are you smirking at back there? The Enlightenment happens in the 1700s, And people began now to elevate human reason. Now, the Enlightenment is with us today. Does anybody know what the biggest, the most horrific world event that came out of the Enlightenment was? Does anyone know? Somebody does. Yeah? The French Revolution. The French Revolution. You know, off with their heads, let them eat cake, Marie Antoinette, all that stuff. Voltaire. Have you heard those names before? Voltaire and Rousseau and all these guys. Well, in fact, some people want you to think that American history is based on the Enlightenment, but it's not. That's another talk for another time. But the point is, people like Voltaire began to elevate human reason. So you've got the reformers elevating the scriptures alone, but then all of this scientific discovery, I mean, people were just amazed. Like what their grandparents thought to be true about the world was now completely turned around because they began to understand the material world like they never had before. But what do you think they started to put all of their focus on then? Above or below the line? Below the line. So all the energy's there, and they began to say, wait a minute. If you want to really understand the material and the immaterial and how it's unified, the answer is going to be found where? Not just through science, through reason, they said. And they began to, yeah, sometimes we laugh at these philosophical things we hear. What is the one that's it's laughed at a lot? I think, therefore, oh, you've all heard that. I think, therefore I am. And we kind of laugh like that's so silly, but these are real philosophies that have really shaped where we live. So I think, therefore I am. This was that whole point that human reason, it's the birth of what's known as humanism. That human reason, within the mind of a human being, you can find all of the answers of life. And they began to just travel down that road. It led to Darwinism, and it led to scientific theory that's based solely on human reason and a rejection of the scriptures. So as a Christian, we want to understand this balance. We want to understand this, and we understand this balance through the revealed Word of God. But the rationalist, the person who was enlightened, they said, no, it's not through scriptures, it's through human reasoning. Any of our founding fathers among that group of people? Two in particular. Anyone know? Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. Fortunately, we didn't have a French Revolution in America because while you had people like this, you had a very strong Christian heritage and a Reformation heritage in America. So all of those people like Franklin and Jefferson, even though they followed this Enlightenment thought, they were tempered by a huge Christian witness around them, and they had a respect for the Bible even though they didn't believe it. But in places like France, that was not so. So the Enlightenment begins to change the way people think and the way people look at things, and reason becomes the king. But guess what happened? They got let down. It didn't work, did it? People looked at what happened in the French Revolution, and it was a tragedy. So then you've got the enlightened thinkers, and then on the other hand now you had this guy named Jean-Jacques. What was his last name? Do you know? Rousseau. And Jean-Jacques Rousseau, he said, no, the rationalists, they got it wrong. It's not about that. It's all about the emotion and the feeling. And he was the father of what's called Romanticism. And so Romanticism then does the complete opposite of rationalism. And which part do they begin to emphasize? Above the line. So you've got the rationalists stuck below the line, and you've got the romantics above the line, and they're all looking for a unified answer, a unified meaning in life, but they all come up short. And all that's happened is that's brought us to this very day today. So in our world today, you still have two groups of people. But here's something else that happened, and this is where we're going to finish this part, okay? So if you're bored out of your mind with the history lesson, this is where it's going to end, okay? What happened was people began to say, wait a minute, this isn't right. There's a guy named Hegel who really led this. He said, you know what? The answer isn't in the material world. The answer isn't in the... We're not going to find the answer, so here's what we just need to do. We need to create our own reality. And so what happened is this line got darker and darker and darker, and people today, postmodernists today, who are fruit of all of these movements, postmodernists say, you know what? We will not deny the immaterial world, and we will not deny the material world, but we've given up any hope to unify them together. Yes, sir. Quickly. Is that where existentialism came out of, like, the romanticism and the emphasis of the immaterial world. And then you had the same thing happen in theology, where people said, you know what? Science says this and faith says this, so it doesn't matter. None of it matters. So you can, in part of your life, and I'm oversimplifying this, sorry, but in part of your life, you just live in the material world. Molecules and matter and feeling, molecules and matter and stuff. And then the other part of your life, you live up above the line. But never do they meet. Never is there any unity. That's why people today can say, you know what? You just believe whatever you want to believe. If that makes you feel better, good. And they'll believe, and people believe completely self-contradictory things. That, but they still are missing, they've given up hope in ever finding a cohesive meaning for life. Any quick questions or comments about that before I move on? That makes sense where we've come from, where we are, and how the world thinks. So basically, you look around, people, we can't understand it. I can't understand it. I'm like, the answer is right here. The meaning is right there. And on the one hand, you've got that you still have modernists with us today who say, no, a human being is nothing more than the sum total of the molecules that are in them. You think you feel love. You think you have higher thought, but you don't. It's all just evolutionary biology working itself out. And the average person is like, they're just like, well, they don't want that to be true. Deep inside the human heart are longings and feelings, and there's got to be something more. But the scientists say this, and these people say this. I don't know. So they just give up. And they say, well, you can't know. And that's why, folks, what we have to point out to people is the hopelessness of their position. Okay? This is what you want to know why there was a drug revolution in the 60s? This is why. Because people began to teach, look, you want to find meaning? Go on a trip. And now, and there were actually philosophers, intelligent people, promoting that in the 1930s, 40s, and 50s, and it birthed the drug revolution and psychedelic trips, and a lot of the rock and roll music was part of that whole movement to try to find some meaning somewhere in life. But exactly. Because you'll find it somewhere within you. This is also why people are searching for meaning today in the Eastern religions, in Hinduism, and in all the pantheistic religions of the East, because those religions have been somewhat like this for a long time. But people are giving up the hope for meaning. So what do we do? Well, for one thing, we need to show them that the Bible gives unified meaning for life. But the other thing we need to do first is force people to what Francis Schaeffer calls come to a point of despair. Come to despair. In other words, make them think out the logical conclusions of their positions. Where does that take you? What hope do you have in life? What meaning could there be? Make them have those conversations with you. Make them answer the questions. Don't just always be on the defensive. Ask them. Come up with the questions as to, wait a minute, what do you really believe? Why do you believe that? You just came up, what if you're wrong? What about this? Go on the offensive and show people how desperate the situation of their life really is. We meet a lot of modernists in this part of the country. It's still here. Say, so we're just the total sum of all of the molecules that make us up? Do you love your children? Do you love your wife? Well, yes, I do. What do you mean you love them? How could you if it's just a biological and mechanical response? There is no meaning. But the Bible brings it all together. Scripture gives a unified, cohesive meaning to all of life. And that, showing them those scriptures, is what will change the presuppositions. See, I have a presupposition just in me that, and many of you do, that there has to be an answer. There has to be meaning. We're put here for a purpose. I just suppose that to be true. Just like thousands, millions, billions of people have throughout history. But gone is that presupposition. In mainstream culture, no longer do people feel that they can find the meaning that they're here for. So what does that mean? Scripture is what our tool is. We can't convince, we can't prove, we can only point people to Scripture. What did Charles Spurgeon say? I love it, and it's repeated so often. In speaking of defending the Bible, there is no need for you to defend a lion when he is being attacked. Open the gate and let him out. That's the Scripture. The Scripture is its own greatest apology. So as I take the next several weeks and I show you some facts and some evidences and some proofs, let's never get so far in that book. By the way, if you didn't get one last week, I've got one for you this week. We've got this book, More Than a Carpenter, with lots of proofs and lots of evidences. We're going to look at some really good stuff, but we're never going to get too far away from the Bible. How do I know the Bible's true? There's several reasons, but first and foremost, I've read it. So, let's finish on the back page. The definition of an apology is to make a defense. So, what are three key truths that we're going to see verified in the Bible, revealed in the Bible, and verified in the world around us? I'm going to do these quickly. You ready? She's going to put them on the screen. Number one, God is self-evident. Number two, the Bible is the Word of God. And number three, only Christ satisfies the deepest longings of the human heart. God is self-evident. The Bible is the Word of God. And only Christ satisfies the deepest longings of the human heart. You see, these answers, these proofs, these truths revealed in the Scripture and verified in the world around us, they answer all three groups of people. What three groups of people am I talking about? The three modern presuppositions that we deal with. You see, and don't check out yet, okay? I got a couple minutes here to go. The clock is ticking down, but I got 2 minutes, so don't check out on me, okay? For years, Christians have focused all of their evangelism primarily on which, go back to your three dominant presuppositions real quick, okay? Christians have focused most of their evangelistic effort on which group of people? Huh? The first group. Why? Because in the first group, we have false religions, we have nominal Christians. So we trained, you know, how do you evangelize a Roman Catholic? Or how do you evangelize a Mormon? Or how do you evangelize a Protestant who's really not saved? How do you evangelize these people? And you bring them to the Scriptures. So all of our training and focus has been on that, where we haven't focused a whole lot on the other groups of people, but now they've become the majority in our world. With church attendance down, now we're reaching people that are different. But you know what? The Bible addresses these groups of people. So some people say, well, are we changing? Do we need to change our evangelistic approach? No, we just need to go back to the way the Bible evangelized. Look at Acts chapter 17. Look at Acts chapter 17. Paul is in Athens in Acts 17. Now I want you to look at verse number 16. Now when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to what? Idolatry. These people were polytheists. They believed in many gods, looking for answers in all kinds of different places without coming to any certainty. In fact, we looked at this, I believe, in church several weeks ago. They were so hungry for answers and meaning, they even were covering all of their bases by creating an altar that was dedicated to what? The unknown God. But at the same time, in this very same city, if you read verse number 17, who else lived in that city? Many what? Many Jewish people. So what does Paul do? It says here in verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met him. And then verse 18, what group of people are there? Philosophers. And was there a unified belief among the philosophers? No, because you had Epicureans and you had Stoics. And some say, what will this babbler say? He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus in the resurrection. And so you know what happens. What does Paul do? He disputes and he debates and he teaches, but ultimately it comes to a head when he stands up and does what? Preaches. And that's why I still believe the hope for America is for people to stand up and preach the gospel. The Bible says that God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Our job is to go out into our community and dispute daily in the markets and with the devout people and to have these conversations and then find opportunities to get people underneath the sound of the preaching of the Word of God. There are some people that think, you know what, we should do all of our evangelism outside the church, and then the church should be where the Christians meet. I still believe in evangelistic church services. Now, Paul and the apostles in their day, they could go to a marketplace, they could gather people, and the people would listen to the preaching. We have a place today where we can bring people that are they're still willing to come and hear the preaching of the Word of God. But we've got to get out there and do the work that Paul did and dispute daily in the marketplace and find people where they're at. And have these conversations with them. And show these truths. Three key truths. God is self-evident. The Bible is the Word of God. And only Jesus can answer the longings of your heart. I'd encourage you to, I don't have time, but read the references and the points I put on that last page there on your own time. And I'll get you a book. We're going to close in prayer. But if you didn't get one of these books, I've got one for you today. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you that we could study your Word. And I pray that you'd help us to be bold in our witness and strong evangelists for you. In Jesus' name, amen.